The title of this morning's sermon is A Divided Household. A Divided Household. We concluded our series on outreach, and this week I'm going to send an email to all the Home Fellowship leaders inviting them to be praying about ways that they would use their home fellowships to reach unbelievers. Maybe that is reaching out to your neighborhood or those houses surrounding you. Maybe it's putting on some sort of event where you invite people. Whatever the case is, I just want to be inviting the Home Fellowship leaders to be praying about that. And for the rest of you, I want to invite you to be praying about how God wants to use you to reach unbelievers. The point of that series was to equip you to be able to share your faith, but also to give you a deep burden to do so and help us all recognize the stewardship we have as owners or carriers of the gospel's vessels that God has put the gospel in and the responsibility we have to share it with others. And so contact me if there's some way I can support you. If it's just praying or you want to talk through something, if you want something in the bulletin or weekly announcements or announced from the pulpit, God puts something on your heart, then just let me know how I and the rest of the elders can support you. But please be praying about how God would hope. Now that that series is concluded, it doesn't mean we're done talking or thinking about outreach. Now it just means we're equipped to do it, right? So let's be thinking about how God wants to help us grow in the area of outreach going forward. So we're going to return to Luke's gospel on Sunday mornings, and I expect to continue going through it verse by verse until I feel like talking about something else. It's probably the best way to say it, or maybe I should say feel led to cover something else. We're at one of Jesus' exorcisms. You know that there are a number of them throughout the gospels, and it's always fascinating to me because sometimes I read something and I think, well, I've already talked about this because we've already covered exorcisms a couple other times, but God does not waste any of the precious space in Scripture. And when he has something again, there's often it could be repetitive to make sure we don't miss something, but often there are some details that make this particularly unique and wonderful for us. And this is one of those occasions because we've read about exorcisms before, but this is the most dramatic exorcism in terms of revealing Christ's power and authority over the demonic realm. I mean, his power and authority was shown during previous exorcisms. But this is the premier moment that the surrounding world looked on and believed that Jesus was the Messiah. We don't see that sort of recognition from them during previous exorcisms, and I'll explain to you when we get into the verses why this was so dramatic, this instance. So look with me at verse 14. It says, now he, this is Jesus, was casting out a demon, and the notice this, that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. So demons affect people differently in Scripture. In this case, how did this demon affect this man? It made him mute. We know from the parallel account in Matthew 12 that the demon also made the man, does anyone know? Also made him blind. Jesus cast out lots of demons, and he performed many miracles. I would say some of the miracles seemed considerably more dramatic than the miracle that we're witnessing right here, which begs the question, why do we see such a response from the people? It says, they marveled. So we might wonder why they marveled this time when they hadn't marveled some number of other times, even when there seemed to be more dramatic miracles that were performed. And the reason deals with the thinking of the day. The thinking of the day was that the only way a demon could be cast out would be if an individual had authority or power over that demon. And the only way that someone could have power or authority over that demon is if you knew the demon's what? You know the demon's name. You know the demon's name. So they're thinking that there's no way that this man can ever be delivered from this demon. Or another way to say it is there's no way that this demon could ever be cast out because he has made the man mute. The man can't speak. And so the demon's name can't be revealed. Therefore, there's no way that anyone can ever have authority over this demon. But what you see here is Jesus exorcised this demon as effortlessly as he did any other time. There's no titanic struggle. He simply cast this demon out. And so to those people who think that this man can never be delivered, it was a truly marvelous moment. And so they look on, they think he's the Messiah. The parallel account in Matthew 12, verse 23, it says, the multitudes were amazed, and they said, could this be the Son of David? Now, I know we've been out of Luke for some number of months, but I think you know how the religious leaders have been feeling toward Jesus at this time. They're feeling very threatened by him, right? They're seeing their power be lost, and Jesus is making them look bad. They're losing the fame and affection that they have from the people. And now it's kind of reaching this very climactic moment where people are beginning to exclaim that this must be the Son of David or this must be the Messiah. And the religious leaders, they can't have that, right? They can't have that, people thinking that Jesus is the Messiah. But here's the other problem for the religious leaders. They can't deny the miracles, can they? They're so obvious. You notice that. There is never a claim that Jesus' miracles were illegitimate or insincere. They were so dramatic. They were so evident. I mean, we're not talking the miracles of like a Benny Hinn or something, right? Or something that's very questionable, someone's leg getting longer or their back getting healed. These are very testable miracles where it's obvious someone is dead and then alive. Someone's blind, they see. They can't hear, and then they can hear. And this is one of those situations, too, where this man was clearly possessed, now he's not. And so there's no denying what took place. So they have to come up with another approach to discredit Jesus. Look at verse 15. So they said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. We know from the parallel account in Matthew 12:24 that this is specifically the Pharisees. And so when it says some of them said from here on out, just so you understand, I'm going to be referring to those some people as the Pharisees are the ones who said this. And believe it or not, this is not even the first time that the Pharisees said this. The parallel account of this is in Matthew 12. You don't have to turn there, but if you were in Matthew 12, you would see the Pharisees saying the same thing. But they also said this back in chapter 9. Also in Matthew 9:34, the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. So this is the second time that they have brought this terrible charge or accusation against Jesus that he's in league with the demonic realm. Now I look at this, and I think this is what would be great when we read verse 15. It would be fantastic if it said the Pharisees gathered around the man. They rejoiced that he had been delivered and could see and speak. They said, thank you, Lord, for putting on such a dramatic display of power and saving this man from Satan's grasp. You are so gracious and wonderful. You are so much stronger than the devil. That is what we should read in verse 15. But instead, we read this. And I want you to think about something. What if you were this man who had been possessed? Now you're supernaturally delivered like this. And then you expect a response like this, and then the Pharisees who are present turn around and say what? You are healed by the devil, basically. The devil or his power is what allowed you to be healed and delivered from this. So it really shows that the Pharisees had no care for this man whatsoever. They only cared about discrediting Jesus and preventing as many people as possible from believing that he is the Messiah. Now, I want to explain their accusation, because I think if you've been in the church for any period of time, you've heard Beelzebul or you've heard Beelzebub before, you might wonder, why didn't they just say devil or Lucifer or Satan or more common names for the devil? And the reason is this. Beelzebul means, and I know some of your Bibles might say Beelzebub, but it should say Beelzebul, which means prince of, or Baal the prince. He's the god of the Philistines. And since the Israelites hated the Philistines, they took the name of their god, Beelzebul, and they referred to him as Beelzebub, which means Lord of the Flies. So they took this very small, made this small change to his name from Baal the Prince, and they made him Lord of the Flies, or Prince of the Flies. And the reason that they did that is because flies are associated with what? They're associated with, I'm not being funny, I mean, this is what exposition means, helping you understand the verses and why we read the things we do, that they are associated with dung or manure. And so the Israelites were mocking the Philistines with this name by saying that they worshipped the god of dung, or they worshipped the lord of manure. Now, over time, because this was such a foul name, it began to be used for Satan himself, or the lord or the ruler of the demons. And we can tell that Jesus understood that Beelzebub was another name for Satan, because after this, Jesus starts talking about Satan. So in other words, Jesus picks up on them referring to Satan with that title Beelzebub and continues his discussion of Satan after this. The crowds and the Pharisees, I want you to notice that there could not have been a more polarizing or opposite statement about Jesus between the crowds and the Pharisees. You've got the crowds who look and say that Jesus is what? the Messiah, the Son of God, performing this miracle as well as other miracles with the power that could only come from God. What would be the opposite of that? Or what would be the very worst thing you could say about Jesus? No, he's not from God. No, he is not the Messiah. He is the servant of Satan. He is not using the power of God. He is using the power of Satan, and that's what they said. The very worst thing imaginable. They took the highest. They took the holiest one. They said that he is the lowest. They said that he is the evilest one. They took the one who is all pure, all good. They said that he is all evil. They took truth incarnate, and they said that truth incarnate is a liar. And so this was the ultimate blasphemy. This was the very worst thing that someone could say, which is why in the parallel accounts, if you're familiar with this miracle, this is when Jesus, in the other Gospels, Synoptic Gospels, goes on to teach on what after this? To teach on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit or the unpardonable sin, because he sees this as an opportunity when they say the most blasphemous thing imaginable to talk about what the blasphemy of the Spirit is, a lifetime rejection of him. Nicodemus is another Pharisee, and you really can't help but contrast Nicodemus with these other Pharisees, because when Nicodemus, if you think about what these Pharisees said about Jesus, that he's doing this with the devil's power because he's from the devil, what did Nicodemus say when he met with Jesus? He says, I look at what you do, and I know that there's no way except what? You must be from God. John 3, 2, Nicodemus said, Rabbi, we know, or maybe he should say, I know. Maybe there were some other Pharisees that knew this, but apparently Nicodemus seems to be alone. He says, we know you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And so Nicodemus, unlike them, recognized that the only way that Jesus would be capable of doing these things isn't because he would have satanic power, but because he would be using God's power. Look at verse 16. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Now, this can possibly look sincere, but the fact that it says that they were actually doing what with him reveals that it wasn't sincere. Yeah, they're testing him. They're testing him. This is an accusation, actually, is what this is. Because they asked for a sign from heaven because the Pharisees had attributed this miracle to what? Not heaven, but hell, right? They didn't attribute the miracle to God. They attributed the miracle to the devil, or they attributed the miracle to hell. And so it's really as though they're saying, if you're working for God versus working for the devil, prove it to us by showing us a miracle from heaven versus a miracle from hell. It's a fairly ironic request from them in light of the miracle that he just performed, that that miracle wasn't enough for them as they're watching Jesus defeat the demonic realm to see that this would be a miracle from heaven, but this is why it was testing him versus asking sincerely. Watch how Jesus responds in verse 17. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? The fact that Jesus knew their thoughts is evidence that Jesus is who? That's omniscience right there. That's all-knowing. When it was an attribute he exercised during his earthly life, it is evidence that he is God in the flesh, because only God knows people's thoughts, or only God is omniscient or all-knowing. Now, since it says he knew their thoughts, it's clear that there's some number of things that they didn't say, that they were just thinking. And so when Jesus responds to them, it's going to be fairly what to these people? fairly shocking and surprising to them, since they didn't say these things aloud. I want you to think about something. The Pharisees just made, at least in my estimation, what would seem to be the worst accusation imaginable about Jesus. I mean, if you imagine the very worst thing someone could say, they said it. I mean, the worst thing wouldn't be, you're not the Messiah. The worst thing would be, you're serving Satan. What do you think Jesus would be justified in doing at this moment to these people? Yeah, I mean, there's any number of things that can come to mind. I mean, you destroy them, judge them, who knows what. I remember when Paul witnessed to someone in Acts and the man doesn't respond well and he ends up being killed by worms or something terrible like that. And I think that would almost be too merciful for these people. And the reason I mention that is you can't help noticing the tremendous mercy of Jesus in this moment. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, it says, when Jesus was reviled, he didn't do what? Revile. He did not bring, when he was accused, he didn't bring accusation. When he was reviled, he didn't return or respond with reviling himself. And this account, second only to the end of the Gospels prior to his crucifixion, when he's being accused during those trials, is probably the greatest example in my mind in all of Jesus' earthly life when he receives this accusation and does not respond to it. Instead, what he does, which is why I think it's so merciful, is he reasons with them. Instead of destroying them, he helps them see the error of their ways, or he helps them see why they're wrong. And he did this with three arguments, and we're going to go ahead and look at those arguments briefly. This brings us to lesson one. The Pharisees' accusation was part one illogical. The Pharisees' accusation was part one illogical. Have you ever heard someone say something that was so foolish you almost wondered how they could say it with a straight face? Or you're trying to keep a straight face when they say it to you? And there's a part of you that's doing your very best to be considerate and not just roll your eyes because it's so ridiculous what they said. This would be one of those moments. Because if you think about what the religious leaders were actually saying here, they were saying that the devil would give Jesus power, and then what would Jesus use that power for? To attack the devil or to attack the devil's kingdom? It just made no sense. It was illogical. There's no way that the devil would give Jesus power and then Jesus would use that power to cast out the devil's own demons or to work against the devil's kingdom. Now, a couple of things that I want you to notice here. Does it seem like Jesus believes in a literal devil? Does it? He definitely does. And does it seem like Jesus believes in a kingdom that the devil rules over that is fairly run or fairly well organized? Yes. One reason I would draw attention to this is, as I wouldn't say the world, we expect the world to be liberal regarding biblical truths, but as the church or some churches become more liberal regarding their teaching or doctrines, it's important, and I don't think it's that, you know, we're that far away, or some number of churches that already deny a person or the devil being a person, or that there is a devil, that the devil has a kingdom that he rules over, just like Christ rules over the kingdom of God. And so we want to remember these passages in Scripture where Jesus himself reveals very clearly that he believes in a personal devil and believes that he rules over or leads a kingdom that apparently to Jesus is fairly united and fairly well organized. And you can say a lot of things about the devil, but one thing you can't say is that he would be foolish enough to work against his own kingdom and bring it down or destroy it by giving power to Jesus to then cast out those demons. Look at Jesus' second argument, verse 19. If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. And this brings us to the next part of lesson one. The Pharisees' accusation was part two, inconsistent. The Pharisees' accusation was part two, inconsistent. When Jesus says your sons, he's referring to the Pharisees' disciples. Or I say disciples and immediately our minds go to the 12 disciples or 12 apostles. But any teacher had disciples because disciple means student. And the Pharisees, who were some of the most famous teachers of the day, they had students or they had disciples, and they were called in this account by Jesus, your sons. And what Jesus is specifically referring to is these disciples who also performed some number of exorcisms. So the Pharisees were known to have individuals who were exorcists as well. And if Jesus casts out demons, and at least according to the Pharisees, that shows that Jesus is working with the devil, then what does this say about the Pharisees' exorcists? Or in other words, do you see the inconsistency here? they weren't working with Satan too. I mean, it's very hypocritical to say that Jesus is casting out demons by Satan's power, but then you have exorcists that cast out demons, and you say that they're doing those exorcisms with what? God's power. So they're not going to apply the same standard to Jesus that they apply to their own exorcists, and why is that? They don't want their exorcists to look bad. They want Jesus to look bad. And so when Jesus said, therefore they will be your judges, he means figuratively that these exorcists are going to sort of rise up, almost picture a courtroom, and they're going to serve as witnesses against them for being inconsistent, when these exorcists are going to be able to say, you did not apply the same standard to us that you apply to the Son of God himself, because you are just a bunch of hypocrites, and all you care about is trying to make the Son of God look bad. Look at Jesus' third argument in verse 20. But if it is the finger of God, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, when Jesus mentions the finger, maybe this is the case when Jesus mentions the finger of God. Maybe there's some of us in here and our minds go to a certain place in the Old Testament. I can almost guarantee that that's definitely what happened to those who were present when Jesus said this in his day. The first five books of the Torah, or the first five books of the Bible, the Torah or the Pentateuch, held an unbelievably high place to the Jews. Many of them had huge, huge parts of it, if not the whole thing, memorized. And there is a part in the Torah that mentions the finger of God. And I suspect Jesus is taking their minds to this point to make a very tragic, very sad statement to them. We need to take our minds to Moses' day when he was contending with Pharaoh and all of Pharaoh's magicians. And you might remember what took place. Aaron comes out, and what's the first miracle that Aaron performs with his staff? He takes it, throws it down, and the staff becomes wet. Snake. And so what does Pharaoh do? Pharaoh calls in his magicians. His magicians come in, and they take their staffs, and they cast their staffs down, and then their staffs become serpents too. So then Moses and Aaron perform the first plague, which was turning water into blood. And so then Pharaoh calls in his magicians, and apparently his magicians take some amount of water and then turn that water to blood too. Moses and Aaron then perform the second plague, which was the frogs over Egypt. And so then Pharaoh calls in his magicians, and it seems that they were also able to bring forth some frogs. And by the way, am I the only one that thinks it's weird that Pharaoh's magicians just made things worse? Is it just me, or is it kind of weird that when Pharaoh's magicians come in, if I didn't already know the account, I would think, oh, okay, well, this is when they're going to turn blood into water, right? This is when they're going to go out to the well and bring up a bucket of blood, of water that had just been turned to blood, and they're going to turn it back from blood into water, or this is where they're going to do something, and all of a sudden all the frogs are going to turn into wheat or something good to eat, I don't know. And instead, the magicians come on the scene, and they just make as though there's not enough blood or frogs, they just produce more of it. And I can't say for sure that this is the case. We do know from the New Testament that these magicians were satanically inspired to do these things, and I think it just shows that whatever Satan does, it just makes things worse. It never makes things better. Even when it looks like Satan is doing something that duplicates, because he's kind of the great imitator, all it does is just worsen the situation, and that's what we see here. But now listen to this. This is the third plague. I'm reading from Exodus 8, starting at verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff, strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. And they did so. All the dust, and I'm guessing that's a lot of dust, became gnats. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is their defense, this is the finger of God. This is the finger of God. We cannot do this. We have went as far as we can, and if they were going to be honest, although maybe they didn't even know this, in our satanic ability, this is as much as we can do. This is as far as we can go. What you're seeing now is the finger of God, and we cannot compete with that. And so you say, well, why did Jesus refer to this moment? What is his point? This is the point the very sad and almost unbelievable point that Jesus is making. These magicians, who are pagans, were using the devil's power to perform their miracles. But even they, these evil men, were still able to look and recognize what when they saw it? The power of God. Even these pagan, evil, Egyptian magicians could recognize the power of God when they saw it. Who couldn't? Who couldn't? The Pharisees, on the other hand. Now, my suspicion is they could recognize it. I don't think they believed what they were saying. But they refused to acknowledge it. And what's interesting is who saw greater power? I'm not minimizing what Aaron and Moses did, but the miracles that Jesus performed, the even greater demonstration of the kingdom of God coming from heaven to earth and the power as it was going out from Christ to perform all of these miracles, I mean, almost an exponentially greater display of godly power. And the Pharisees, I mean, talk about a demonstration of hard-heartedness. To look at that, where even evil magicians have to acknowledge it's God's power, these Pharisees, so stubborn, so darkened in their hearts, look and say, no. Satan's power is the way that Jesus is doing this, because they refuse to make that confession that even those magicians would make. Unbelievably sad. If you look at the end of verse 20, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God has come upon you." And this right here, "the kingdom of God has come upon you," is why the religious leaders or the Pharisees did not want to acknowledge that Jesus was doing this with godly power. And this brings us to the last part of lesson one. The Pharisees' accusation was part three based on faulty perceptions. What the Pharisees perceived, what they saw, or perhaps what they said they perceived or what they said they saw, was completely wrong. They could not have had a perception that was further from the truth. Jesus was not part of Satan's kingdom. Instead, Jesus was defeating Satan's kingdom. Jesus is the king. He has his own kingdom. And what they were actually seeing was they were seeing the kingdom of God coming from heaven. Do you want to know what's going on in Jesus? Give me your attention if you've never pictured this before, so you can read the Gospels through this lens. This is what's happening in the Gospels. It is the collision of two kingdoms. Do you understand that? It is the collision of two kingdoms. It is the kingdom of God coming from heaven to earth and crashing into the kingdom of Satan. And not just crashing into it, but doing what with it? And so, when Jesus says in verse 20, "If this is the finger of God that I'm casting out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. What you're watching is you are watching my kingdom that I have brought destroy the kingdom of the devil," which is why he goes on to talk about, give that parable, which we'll look at not next week, but the week after that, about how much stronger he is. They were seeing the effects of Jesus' kingdom coming from heaven to earth, destroying Satan's kingdom. And since they weren't seeing what they claim to be seeing, it just shows that they had a very faulty perception. Now that we understand Jesus' response to the Pharisees' accusation, I want to highlight an important, there, you might look at this, the application from what we just looked at will be in the parable that we look at in 2 weeks, which is how much greater, stronger Christ is than the devil. For now, I want to draw out one of the wonderful truths or one of the wonderful lessons, point of application for us, that is contained in Jesus' words. Look at verse 17 with me. Look back at verse 17, now that we understand the other verses. "But he, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls.'" Although these words on the surface are about two spiritual kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil, we need to look beyond the spiritual to the physical, because there's also plenty of physical application for this. I'm going to give you three examples that the listeners in Jesus' day would have recognized the physical application of this statement from Jesus. Four. First, this was a not-so-subtle criticism of the nation of Israel. Let me say that one more time. When Jesus talked about a divided kingdom in this verse, this is a not so subtle criticism of Israel, because what had been divided for 1,000 years since Solomon's day? The nation of Israel had been divided in Solomon's day, became two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. They fought with each other until they were conquered, the northern kingdom by the Assyrians, the southern kingdom conquered by the Jews, which basically just shows what? That a nation divided, what? Can't stand, or will fall, or is itself laid to waste. Now, second, this conflict between those two nations continued into Jesus' day every single time you see the conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans. If the Jews came from Judah, and if the Samaritans were that half-breed, you know, half Israelite, half Gentile from when the Assyrians resettled the northern kingdom of Israel, you see this struggle or this conflict coming even into Jesus' day between that conflict with the Jews and the Samaritans. So again, Jesus pointing out to them the division of their nation. And third, the area or region, the kingdom of Judea itself, was divided by so many factions, by so much conflict, until when it was conquered in 70 AD by who? Who conquered Judea in 70 AD? The Romans did. So once again, you see the point that Jesus is making, that every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Now, who looked at these words and didn't just look at them spiritually about spiritual kingdoms, but looked at them physically enough to build an entire speech around this point that Jesus is making when he was afraid of his nation dividing? That's Abraham Lincoln. He took these words. He wrote his House Divided speech based on the physical application of this. Now, the part that I want us to notice, where I think there's plenty of application for us, is at the end of verse 17. Notice this very sobering statement from Jesus. A divided household falls. When you read that, do you see application for us? Or do you see application for your household? Or your marriage? Or your family? For your home? And this brings us to lesson two, part one. A divided household can't stand. Lesson two, part one, a divided household can't stand. I'm convinced there can be statements in Scripture that contain more wisdom than any number of books man could write. Just short, concise statements, pregnant with so much instruction and application. And this is one of them, just those few short words there. A divided household falls. I'm going to read some verses, and then I'm going to describe what they look like in a united household versus a divided household. Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, this verse is so important. It's quoted 5 times in the New Testament. Each time that Jesus quotes this, he adds, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And so this is saying, don't let anything divide what God has united. Don't let anything or anyone create division where God wants what? Where he wants unity, or where he wants the oneness that is established on that wedding day. This could be considered the marriage verse, and it identifies when a marriage, not just when a marriage, but really when a family or when a household begins. In a united household, you're going to have this oneness or this unity that God wants, but in a divided household, you're going to have the opposite. You're going to have a husband and wife who are not one flesh, who are not pursuing that unity that God commands. Instead, they're divided. God wants us having strong households that are united, and so he gives us commands that can protect us. And this is what I would say, and so hear me carefully when I say this. A household that is committed to obeying these precious commands that God has given us in his word is going to be a household that is united. Now, a household that is not committed to obeying the wonderful commands that God has given us in Scripture is a house that is destined for what? Division. conflict, strife, possibly being itself laid waste, as Jesus said. Here's what God says to husbands who are working for a united household. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now this, if all the husbands should be paying attention, if you're a husband and you want a united household, you're committed to the unity of your family and your home, then you are striving through the power of the gospel to be obeying those two commands that I just read. A husband who's committed to the unity of his marriage and his household is going to love and cherish his wife sacrificially. He is going to take his headship over the family spiritually or seriously, which means he's going to be a spiritual man, a man who's committed to prayer, who's committed prayer personally, privately, but committed to prayer with his family, with his wife, a man who's committed to devotional time privately, but also a man who's committed to reading the word with his wife and with his family. A divided household, you're going to have a husband who doesn't love his wife, doesn't give himself for her, doesn't dwell with her with understanding, doesn't give her honor or treat her as the weaker vessel, and doesn't care that his prayers are being what? It's just no threat to him. He does it. It could not. I mean, he'd be more concerned about losing, you know, a $20 bill out of his pocket than he would be about his prayers being hindered. Inevitably, that is going to be a divided household. This man would care about his agenda, his wants, his desires, and it's going to bring division to his marriage. Now, here's what God says to wives who are working for a united marriage. Ephesians 5:33, let the wife see that she respects her husband. 1 Peter 3:1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some of them do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. So in a united household, so this is wives or aspiring wives, please make sure you're listening when I say this. In a household where a wife is committed to the unity and resisting or fighting against the division of that household, you're going to have a wife who respects her husband. You're going to have a wife who does her best to carry out his vision, submits to his headship over the home, acknowledges it. In a divided household, you're going to have a wife who's insubmissive. You're going to have a wife who disrespects her husband, who does not recognize his headship over the home. There's an interesting verse that speaks directly to women. If I could find a corresponding verse for husbands, I would read it. But I can't find one, which makes this one particularly interesting to me. It's Proverbs 14, verse 1, and listen to what it says. The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish woman tears it down with her own hands. Now, it's interesting to me because I'll be the first to admit that I know a husband can tear down his home with his own hands too. But the fact that I don't see the corresponding verse for husbands tells me that there must be a particularly strong potential for women to do this. And so it would be easy, immediately our minds go, and I'm saying this, and we're thinking, oh, I know a woman like that. I know a woman, and I'm watching her tear down her home. But maybe our minds also go to a woman and we see how this woman builds up her home, strengthens her home. And so, but instead of our minds going someplace else, because it's always so easy to think about others, what I would invite the wives to do is think about how you are doing one of those two things. Don't worry about what other wives are doing in their homes, but worry about what you're doing in your home. How are you working to build up your home? Or in what ways might you, wives, be tearing down your homes? Here's what God says to fathers who are working for a united household. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. So in a united household, you have a father. He's patient with his children, and he is committed to training them or teaching them the disciplines of the Lord. And so I would say this. This is not a commentary on homeschooling. We just happen to have a lot of homeschooling families here, so it bears worth sharing. Whatever your wife, gentlemen, might do academically for your children, God has taken their spiritual instruction and he has not put it with math and science. He has taken their spiritual training and he has put it on our shoulders. So whatever great job your wife might do with the spelling and the reading and everything else academically, he has taken that spiritual instruction You can read Ephesians 6:4 for yourself. This is not my interpretation of it. This is what it says, that husbands or fathers have to bring up their children in the training and admonition of the Lord. In a united house, that's what you're going to see. In a divided house, you're going to have a father who exasperates his children, neglects his spiritual responsibilities or their training and instruction. Here's what God says to mothers who are working for a united household. Titus 2:4. They love their husbands. They love their children. They're discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So in a united household, you're going to have mothers who love their children, love their husbands, they're sensible, they're pure, they take care of their homes. In a divided household, you're going to have mothers who neglect their husbands. They neglect their children, they're immodest or they're impure, they're not discreet, and they're probably engaged in some number of other activities. Not to say that wives or mothers can't engage in some number of activities, other activities outside the home, but in a divided household, you're going to have women who are engaging in activities to the neglect of their home. Or they're going to have things in their lives that are more important to them than the care of their husbands, children, and their home. Here's what God says to children who want a united household. And what's interesting is this is also what God says to children who seem to want a longer life. So you might listen if you're a child and you want a long life. Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And so in a united household, you're going to have children who are committed to honoring and obeying their parents. In a divided household, you're going to have children who are disobedient, who dishonor their parents. And if you're a child, I just want to say something that I've said a number of times before, but it's worth repeating. You don't realize how easy your life is in some respects right now. I don't want to minimize the temptations you face in this ungodly world we live in, but regarding the wisdom to be on the path God has for you, it's practically as simple as saying, what do my parents want me to do? And if you know the answer to that question and you do it, you can almost be guaranteed you're in God's will. That is a simple life in some respects, where all you have to do is say, I can't do that. I mean, you get older and then all of the burdens and responsibilities and all the other decisions, my parents might wish that I still said, what do they want me to do? But things get more complicated as you get older. When you're young, what do my parents want me to do? You strive to do that, and you can almost be guaranteed that you're going to be in God's will. The point is, a united house is going to be characterized by obedience to God, a divided house characterized by disobedience to God's word. Look at verse 17 one more time. This verse is not worded the way we would expect. We would expect it to say, every kingdom divided is laid waste. Do you see the two words that Jesus added? He added the words against itself. So in other words, he said, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. In verse 18, if Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? So Jesus is not just talking about division. He's talking about what? Division that comes from where? Internally, internal strife, internal conflict. He's warning about destruction that's caused from within the family or within the home. And this brings us to the next part of lesson two. A divided household can't stand part two because it's attacking itself. A divided household can't stand because it's attacking itself. Am I the only one when we have conflict in our marriage and I feel like they're over stupid things? Or arguments. Do you guys feel that way too? When you guys have arguments in your home, are they over foolish things? Okay, I heard one person agree with me, so I'm glad there's at least one person who feels the same way I do. Sometimes I just feel like the arguments are so ridiculous. This past week, Katie and I's argument, believe it or not, so it was pretty convicting thinking about this sermon and then doing a marriage conference next week, where we're arguing in our house. We were arguing, believe it or not, above all things, about a container of fiber. Because I have been given this by Audrey, who's doing a great job taking over as secretary of the church, although she did give me something that caused a lot of problems in my home this past week. She found it in Pastor Doug's office, and she says, hey, I got this big container of fiber. Do you want me to throw it away, or do you want it? I'm like, yeah, I'll take it. Katie makes me these smoothies, and I'll have her put the fiber. Hey, we all need more fiber, right? Okay. So I'll have her put this fiber in my smoothie. And so I bring it home. Kay's like, hey, what are you doing with that? And I'm like, oh, I thought you could put it in my fiber. And she's like, I don't think you need that or need more fiber. And I'm like, yeah, I'd really like you to put it in my smoothies. So this kind of goes back and forth maybe like 3 or 17 or 18 times. Finally to the point. And then Katie's like, I think it's like, it's medicinal, it's a laxative. And I'm like, how many times do I need to say I want you to put it in my smoothie? You know, so we're going back and forth like this. And it reached an embarrassingly hostile level in our home, this discussion, where at one point Rhea walks in our room and she says, are you guys still talking about that? And Katie says, you should probably just walk out, Rhea. And Rhea just kind of, she did the best she could, but she still kind of went, ugh. I mean, it's like, how bad? My parents are still talking about fiber, you know? And so the whole reason I'm telling you this is I look back on that and I'm like, we shouldn't have arguments about fiber. But the reason we do, and this is serious, there are forces against our marriages. There are forces against our households. I'm not excusing the ridiculousness of the argument in my house this last week where at one point Katie said, can you believe we're going to do a marriage conference next week? And I said, I know, let's pray, let's hold hands and pray that we can repent and grow seriously, you know, that the gospel would work in our marriage. But the point is, I've got to sort of recognize there are forces against us. You don't have arguments like this otherwise over these foolish, ridiculous things, except that there is a devil who is against us. There is a demonic kingdom that is against us that wants nothing more than to see our houses and our families do what? Just come crashing down, be laid to waste. Galatians 5:15, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And that's the verse that comes to mind for me as I think about this internal strife and conflict that can bring down our homes or our marriages. Picture a household that's attacking, destroying itself from within, a household that's divided by fighting and quarreling. Albert Barnes said, a kingdom or a family can prosper only by living in harmony. The different parts and members must unite in promoting the other's welfare. If divided, it will end up falling. Jesus said, if Satan was to cast out his own demons, that would be a very foolish thing for Satan to do. Let me say it one more time. If Satan's casting out his own demons, that would be a very foolish thing for him to do. And we recognize the foolishness of that. Because then Satan would be working against or attacking his own household. Even though we recognize the foolishness of Satan doing that with his kingdom or his household, who does do it? In our own households, in our own homes. The very thing that Jesus said was illogical, ridiculous, absurd, which we agree is a logical, ridiculous, and absurd thing to do, is what we do in our households at times. When we attack and devour each other, when we fight and quarrel, this internal strife that can tear us down. Earlier, I quoted Jesus' words in Matthew 19:6 and Mark 10 when Jesus said, what God has joined together, let not man separate. The way that's worded has always been kind of interesting to me because it almost sounds like Jesus is warning against people outside the marriage doing what? Separating or pulling apart the marriage. Let not man separate what God has joined together. And so we think of these people that would be telling people to divorce. Maybe. When there's separation in a marriage, is it usually caused by people outside the marriage? No, it is caused by people inside the marriage. When divorces take place or separation takes place, it is because of the people who have entered that covenant with each other. Proverbs contains verses that contrast a divided and united house. Proverbs 15:16, better is a little with the fear of the Lord, or better is a united household, than great treasure with trouble, or a divided household. Verse 17, better is a dinner of herbs where love is, where there's a united household, than a fatted calf with hatred or a divided household. Proverbs 17:1, better is a dry morsel with quietness, or better to have little and have a united household than a house full of feasting with strife, or a rich house with a huge buffet that's divided. Now, based on these verses, a divided house is filled with trouble, hatred, strife, toil. United house is filled with fear of the Lord, love, and quietness. Now, as I was reflecting on Jesus' warning this week, I couldn't help my mind going to a place which has greatly influenced this sermon, where Jesus himself talked about two houses, one that stands and one that falls. Does that parable come to mind? What am I talking about? Turn to Luke 6. We're going to close when we look at these verses. A few chapters to the left, Luke 6:46. For our admonition, for our example, Jesus talked about two households, one that stands and one that falls. And we're going to conclude by considering why one stands and one falls. We're familiar with these verses, so I want to read through them pretty quickly. Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he or that family is like. He or that family is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. When a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one, verse 49, who hears and does not do them, hears my words and does not do them, is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. One falls, the other stands. Let me tell you very clearly what the difference is not between these two households. Let me tell you what is not the difference between these two households. The difference is not that one has heard Jesus' words and one hasn't. That is not the difference. That's the commonality. The similarity between these two houses is that they have both heard what? Jesus' words. Or another way to say it is, they both know the commands we just talked about. And my suspicion is I probably did not say one single thing this morning in the second half of the sermon that was new to any of you. You know these verses. You know what God's word says to fathers and husbands and wives and mothers and to children. It's just not an issue of what we know. It's an issue of what we obey. And that's what determines which of these households we have, which of these families that is going to be characterized by this story. They both heard Jesus' words. The difference is obedience to those words. One hears Jesus' words and does them. The other hears Jesus' words and does not do them. Whether we're husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, children, we need to recognize when we obey Christ's commands, we are building united households. When we disobey Jesus' commands, whether we recognize it or not, we are helping Satan tear down our households. We are inviting him into our families, into our homes, and we are inviting him to cause division. We're acting as his instruments that he can use to get us attacking each other. I want to close with one verse. We've been trying to memorize this as a family that can give us great unity in our households, but it's unique because it also gives us the motivation to obey. This is Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. We were talking about this verse as a family yesterday, and I told the kids, I said, the verse could simply say, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, period. And Ricky said, even if I said that, that would be a great verse. And he's right. God has graciously added on the end of this verse, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, I can't say for sure why that part is added, but I can tell you this. I am very, very thankful for it. I am very, very thankful for it because it gives us the motivation to obey. Because what do we not always feel like doing? We don't always feel like being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. But when we think about what or remember what, how God in Christ has forgiven us, what that cost, we cannot help but be moved by the gospel to do even in a very small way, which is all it is, for others, what God has done for us in such an infinitely bigger and greater way. And second, this reminds us why we can obey. It reminds us of the gospel. When it says, God in Christ forgave you, that is the gospel. So here's what I would say. If we had to obey those commands that I mentioned during the second half of the sermon, in our own effort, how should you feel? How should I feel? If I said, here's the commands, obey these if you want a united household. This is what you should do. You might as well just start sobbing. You couldn't feel more defeated and discouraged thinking about having to do those things in your own effort. But if you can remember that we have the power to obey these commands because the gospel is at work in our hearts, in our lives, in our marriages, in our families, in our households, then we can be encouraged. Philippians 2:13, for it is the God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And that is why we can have confidence to obey these commands that we discussed. And so when Katie and I held hands in our bedroom this past week and prayed and said, Lord, I am such a selfish, immature man. And Katie's such a selfish, immature woman. We need the gospel. That's the prayer. That was the prayer. We need the gospel to work in our lives and marriages. We cannot do this on our own. And then we can be so encouraged by that power that's coursing through us. If there's any ways, your pastor, I can pray for you, pray for your family, pray for your marriage, I'll be up front. I think Andrew, Chris will be up front after service too. Either of us would consider it a great privilege to be able to speak with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel that works in our marriages, in our families, in our lives. We want united households. We don't want division. We don't want internal strife, biting and devouring each other. But we are selfish. We are fallen. We have sinful natures. We are given over to our own desires versus the desires that you have for us. And so we pray that the gospel to work and destroy, crucify our flesh, give us what's needed to obey these commands we discuss so that we can serve you faithfully. We thank you so much for your son, for redeeming us, taking the punishment our sins deserve. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.